Can guilty people ever be free? If you were given a list of your most heinous sins, and they were listed out before everyone, and you were told that you can be free of the guilt of committing these sins, what would you think? At the offer of being free from guilt, not everyone takes the offer. A lot of negotiation begins to happen inside the mind of a man, a woman, when they're offered freedom from guilt. It starts to deliberate in such ways like, well, my guilt has served me this long. I've not collapsed. I've not been committed to some psych ward. I am still able to function, so I think I'm good. I don't need relief from my guilt. Or someone might say, well, my guilt is, you know, somewhat of a burden, but I'm able to bear it because I'm pretty much a good person, and my guilt really isn't that bad. I'm not really that bad of a person, so my guilt is kind of, it's not black, it's kind of gray. So my guilt isn't really bad guilt, it's just there. And I think I can bear it. Our setting and our context today is the healing of the lame man by Peter and John. And it has provided a great opportunity for them to preach the gospel in the temple area. They have run across this lame man who has been at the temple begging at the gate beautiful. And Peter heals this man by the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Christ. And he is proclaiming that in front of everyone there, and there are thousands and thousands of people here at this point in the temple gathered together. And it is a spectacle where this man is hopping and leaping and jumping and praising God. And people are running together to figure out what is going on. This going to the temple this day was quite unusual. Peter has already made five accusations of sinful behavior, sinful committing of sin to these people. He has already outlined very specific sins that these people have been indicted for. He said they have handed over Jesus. They denied Jesus. They asked for a murderer instead of Jesus. They acted worse than Pilate, who was ready to release Jesus. They traded the Holy One for a murderer. They killed the one who came to give them life. These accusations have already been made up through verse 16. And Peter is working his way through these accusations at this point. And he will make four more observations of their sinfulness in the next passage of Scripture. But he is pausing here, as in the Scripture that was read, to summarize. And he says, and now, brothers, and now, as a result of me telling you what's going on, and now, consider these things. So what now has to be sorted out is there any hope for people who are guilty of such heinous sin? It's not me. Tom has a nuclear alarm going off. Peter makes it plain that this guilt for these sinful crimes against God has to be dealt with. It needs sorted out. Is there any hope? Having been confronted with the greatest sin against God, and having been given the news that God's Redeemer has been rejected by them, is there any way for their sin to be forgiven and to eliminate this guilt that they now have inherited. Well, I had Sean read through chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, to show you that there were two responses to Peter's message. One was outright rejection, anger, hostility to the message, and then great reception by thousands. There is only two responses to the message of the gospel, and that you are guilty of sin. Some would throw a third in there. Well, I'm hearing you, but I'll consider that later. That's rejection of the gospel. There is only accepting what is said and repenting and or rejecting. Those are the two that we see in chapter 4, which we'll get to at another time. But as Peter summarizes, he makes a statement concerning their position. This is the first major now point that he is making as he's asking them to consider these things. Now, brethren, understand these things. The major crimes committed against God by these people, the people of Jerusalem, were done in ignorance. It is what Peter is acknowledging. You acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. Their position before God is guilt by lacking understanding. Peter's hearers and their rulers have acted without comprehending the person that they have hated so badly, and even the reason for such extreme behavior toward one who was so good. Being ignorant of the truth does not mean these people are not guilty, but it does put them in a place to be given grace from God to dispel their darkness and change or transform them from their guilty position to righteousness with God. Being ignorant is not a condition that one wants to remain in. Being ignorant is not a virtue. Ignorance is not bliss, contrary to what people have said so often. Ignorance only seems tolerable because it allows a person to do nothing to challenge their thinking and reevaluate their actions and to change their lifestyle. Ignorance is tolerable only because it allows me to do nothing. I get to be sedentary and act as if everything's okay. Lacking real understanding is, in certain situations, may even seem attractive because you don't have to tackle giant problems in your life. If I just don't think about it, I don't have to deal with it. You know, we hear those kinds of things. But this only compounds the problem. Not only are we guilty of not knowing, but we're also guilty of failure to love the truth that could set us free from such guilt. Remaining in a state of not knowing is never the option for a believer. The believer evaluates everything. We're given a command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things, and hold fast to that is what is good. The believer evaluates everything and slowly sifts through their responsibilities and actions needed to solve problems God's way. If there is to be any hope in life, we certainly cannot remain ignorant. Ignorance is not a strategy for life. Some people think so. If I just remain ignorant about all the things that are going on, then I don't have to be involved. I don't have to actually do anything. I won't offend anybody. I won't have any problems that I have to deal with. I just remain ignorant. Well, that's a fool's dream anyway. Any interaction in this world would require some amount of knowledge. If there is any true wholeness or peace in the life to be gained, ignorance has to be eliminated in every area of life and thinking. Living uninformed and lacking discernment are consistent characterizations of people of the world, but not of God's people. The truth of the Word of God ought to be preventing such ignorance in God's people. And certainly the indwelling Holy Spirit as resident teacher protects the believer from ignorance. And growth in truth is essential, for these people to be saved, their ignorance had to be shattered with the truth. That's why Peter says, I understand you acted in ignorance toward Jesus Christ. But who he is does not change just because you are ignorant of him. Who he is needs to be considered by you. And that's what Peter then is contending. His second point that he's making to this audience really spans verses 18 through 25. Peter contends with his Jewish audience that they are inheritors of all that was spoken by the prophets. Essentially, he's giving them a quick understanding, a brief history of all the scripture they don't understand. They're ignorant of the scriptures. Therefore, they must know that all that God has spoken about these times, as Rick well said in this call to worship this morning, what God has said about this time, everything he said has been fulfilled of these days, of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and now the coming of the Spirit. Everything the prophets spoke has been fulfilled. All the prophets spoke concerning Messiah's suffering before he would reign has come to pass. They were very readily willing to accept a military conquest Messiah, one who would put down Roman rule, who would reestablish Israel in its glory. They would be very willing to accept the Messiah that would come and do that. But they were not willing to accept a Messiah that came to give his life, suffer, die for the sins of men. That was not on their radar. They were not looking for a Messiah that would come to do those things. They would accept dealing with the Romans, but not talk about a Messiah to bear their sin because of their guilt before God. Basically, Peter is accusing them of not understanding the entirety of their own scriptures. He would basically say, you don't know your Bible. You don't understand the scriptures. God has done all he said he would do. And if that understanding were in you, you would have recognized Jesus Christ as his servant, his Messiah. Now, Peter will take the opportunity to continue pointing out the truths of Scripture that they needed to consider. But before he elaborates the grand design of God in redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, he calls for them to repent. They are never going to get past their ignorant state by continuing thinking that is they're currently stuck in. The thinking that they have is not allowing them to consider Jesus Christ the Messiah. The current thinking that they are in is not allowing them to understand God's plan that is unfolding in front of them. Their current thinking is not allowing them to see that the Holy Spirit has come to the church. They don't see any of that right now. Their ignorance is blinding them. And something drastic has to change in order for that ignorance to be lifted. And Peter's pointing out that change is repentance. You need to turn away from all that brought you to this point. Continuing in the way that you are will not serve you well. It will not accomplish a right relationship with God. Your self-satisfaction, your idolatry, your lazy and complacent thinking, your disregard for biblical truth, your general unawareness of the things that God has done must cease. And Peter is not being easy on these people. That's contained within this idea of repent and turn around. You have to turn around. There are only two directions in life. You're either walking toward God or away from God. Repentance is you're walking away from God, turn back toward him to understand your need of him. Peter's call for repentance is an appeal to turn back. It's a course correction that's absolutely necessary. What is so serious about unbelief is that it requires repentance to be overturned. You see, the opposite of unbelief is not simply to believe. There's something there that has to change. It's not just from unbelief to belief. Repentance is there. It is the first step of turning around from unbelief. Part of the blindness of unbelief is not recognized. There's a major systems failure going on that's occurring. And the current thinking will lead to destruction. These people all over this temple were there to worship. They were there bringing sacrifices. They were there to pray. They were there to worship God in the temple. But what were they doing? If they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they didn't accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they were actually worshiping in their unbelief. Thousands and thousands of people there gathered worshiping in unbelief. God was not hearing them. God was not listening to their idolatry. It would take repentance. You have to turn away from your religion. You have to turn away from your idolatry in order to come to Christ. Tannehill said repentance is not only a requirement, but it is the intended result of God's active intervention. You see, it's going to take God intervening in the people's lives here for them to turn around. Because left to themselves, they will keep walking in their unbelief and idolatry. Left to themselves, they will be very satisfied with their religion that ends up in idolatry, not worshiping the true God. He further said, God does not simply wait for repentance, but He seeks to create it. He is actively creating repentance in people. God's role in repentance is clear in the Scriptures. In a verse here and just a few later, in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He's talking about the turning there being an act of God. God's turning you from your wickedness. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we'll get to in a while. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God grants that. We saw it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Not knowing the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Again in 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God's role in repentance is clear. Equally clear in the Scripture is man's responsibility to repent, or the command of God to repent. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, as He was speaking to His disciples about this controversy, the disciples come and said, Jesus, did you hear about Pilate mingling these people's blood with the sacrifices? This is an abomination. And Jesus said, do you think these were sinners above the rest? Unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. And Jesus brings it up then in Luke. You think the tower that fell on those and killed them, they were greater sinners than others? Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And so the command to repent is clear from Jesus' own mouth. Paul at Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as he's speaking to the Areopagus, he says to them that God commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of this ignorance He's overlooked, but now He requires that you repent. Likely our day has forgotten that repentance is talked about in perfect harmony with the declaration of the gospel. Repentance is not associated with people feeling better. Our modern psychology has co-opted repentance into the idea that whatever makes you feel better about a situation is your repentance. It's how you make yourself feel. Repentance is not primarily what you feel like. It does not solve some lacking psychological felt need. Repentance is ceasing from going one direction in order to give exclusive attention to traveling in a different direction. There is no such thing as partial repentance that actually pleases God. You kind of turn around. That's not pleasing to God. There is no biblical partial repentance. You either repent or you don't. It is an all or nothing issue. And let us be warned that there are many substitutes for biblical repentance. I want to commend to you a booklet that was written by Jim Eliff, E-L-L-I-F-F. This man wrote a booklet that really has a fascinating title. It's called The Unrepenting Repenter. And he outlines for us substitutes for true repentance. And actually, in the book of Acts, we'll run into a couple of these along the way. But let me outline about 10 of these quickly for you. You may reform in action without repenting in the heart. This is a great deception, for the love of sin remains in the heart. A man may appear perfect in his actions, but be condemned for his heart. His actions are at best, self-serving and hypocritical. And what comes from a bad heart is never good. Secondly, he says, you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of repentance. Torrents of sorrow may flow from the repenter's heart, or properly so, from James 4, 8 through 10. But there is such a thing as a temporary emotion in the mere semblance of repentance. This emotion has very weak legs and cannot carry the behavior in the long walk of obedience. Your sorrow may even be prolonged. Yet if it does not arrive at repentance, it is of the world and is a living death. It's an old deceiver. Judas had much remorse, but went out and hanged himself. Another substitute for true repentance: you may confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. Confession by itself is not repentance. Confession moves the lips. Repentance moves the heart. Another one, he says, you may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. The exercise of the mouth cannot change the heart. You may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. Self is dead, is a dead, stinking carcass to be discarded. We are to repent because God is worthy and is our respected authority, even if we gain nothing out of repentance. Indeed, our repenting may appear to lose us more than our sin had gained us. Another substitute. He says, you may repent so generally that you never repent of anything specific. The man who repents in too great a generality is likely covering his sins. If there are no particular changes in the person, there is no repenting. Another one, he says, you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. A man talked into repentance may reform for the love of friends and the respect of the spiritually minded, yet do nothing substantial. If a man turns from sin without turning to God, he will find his sin has only changed his name and hidden behind his pride. One more. You may make every effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin that you know. one of his illustrations is you may repent of stealing something, but you're committing adultery. You'd be glad to repent of one sin and not have the other sin to deal with. He says those things are substitutes for repentance, and none of that is pleasing to God. Repentance is required. Peter is preaching repentance to these people. You must turn from this idolatrous worship that you live in. With repentance, Peter is now going to outline that there are a great river flowing of benefits, refreshing benefits that come from repentance. He says to this people, your sins will be blotted out. This is a figure used to describe the forgiveness of sins. This word, blotted out, was a very common understood figure in the ancient world. In Vincent's word studies, he explains this word exalepho, blotting out. The substance on which ancient documents were written was either papyrus or vellum. Papyrus was made of the inside of reeds, making a kind of a pulp like paper. And vellum was the skin of animals. Both were fairly expensive and certainly could not be wasted. Ink in the ancient days had no acid in it, and it lay on the surface of the paper, and it did not, as modern ink usually does, bite into it. Sometimes a scribe, to save paper, used papyrus or vellum that had already been written upon. When he did that, he took a sponge and wiped off the writing. If it was too dried, it would actually scrape off. One of the articles I read said they would use milk to erase, blot out the ink. It would take the ink off of the vellum. Because it was only on the surface of the paper, the ink could be wiped off as if it had never been there. God, in his amazing mercy, banished the record of our sin so completely that it was as if it had never been written. There is no trace remaining. So when Peter is promising that at repentance your sins can be blotted out, he's using this term that it would be as if they never were written down. They never existed on paper. Your sins can be forgiven. Forgiveness is for those who are guilty. You know, the message of forgiveness really falls on deaf ears to a person who says, well, I don't know why you're preaching this, because I'm not guilty of anything. I am a good person. You see, the good people don't have anything to be forgiven of, so forgiveness really doesn't appeal to them. It is to the guilty that forgiveness is a refreshing stream. Having your sins blotted out is a great benefit to those who are guilty, not to those who believe that they are not. People in society carry lots of loads of guilt every day. Great loads of guilt. Even among those who profess knowing Jesus Christ, guilt is a constant factor of stress in their life. Being free from guilt and forgiving and being forgiven is not a dream. Some would say that. Being forgiven or forgiving other people, this is just a dream. It's kind of a goal that no one can actually ever reach. Peter would disagree. He's offering the blotting out of sin, the forgiveness of sin through repentance unto God. Sometimes the guilt we carry may be associated with the mistaken belief that people or God will not forgive our sin. And we may actually fear rejection from those who we might confess our sins from, or even God, more than we want to be free from our guilt. The whole idea of risking being rejected from a person is much more tolerable to just keep my guilt. I'll just keep it, not try to get rid of it, rather than risk being rejected by confessing and turning from it in front of God or others. But Peter offers this refreshing benefit of repentance is that your sin can be blotted out. A second benefit that Peter declares is the times of refreshing would come from the presence of God. The presence of the Lord was a unique promise and a blessing in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, we read that God tells Israel, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Time after time, God would tell the nation of Israel, "I dwell among you." And when they would sin and go into idolatry, the blessing of God, the presence of God would not be there. Reading Ezekiel, you begin to see in the early chapters of Ezekiel this picturing. Ezekiel's now, he's in the land of Babylon. He's by a river, he's 500 miles from Jerusalem, but in the visions that God is giving him, he's seeing this progression. The Spirit of God goes from the altar to the lintel of the door, and then from the lintel of the door to the top of the tabernacle, and then from the top of the tabernacle to the adjacent hillside beside the temple. It is that picture of God's presence leaving the nation because of their sin. God over and over promised that He would be with them. He would dwell with them. It was the prophecy that Noah delivered to his sons, that God would dwell among men. In Leviticus 26:12, "And I will walk among you and be your God." 1 Kings 6, verse 13, when Solomon was building the temple, God told him, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." This constant theme of dwelling among His people was there in Israel. This times of refreshing that Peter is now speaking of is not now a time of refreshing where God is going to come dwell among His people again. It is the idea that God will now dwell in His people. This is completely different. A new work of God, that He would dwell in them, not just among them. The gift of the Spirit to dwell in them and enable the believer was theirs when repentance was realized. Every time there is a turning from sin to Jesus Christ for salvation or renewed fellowship, the refreshing work of God settles in. Peter promises this benefit of the refreshing presence of God. Thirdly, he says that God may send the Christ appointed for you. Sending Him is not only for salvation, but for all of life. Jesus said He would be with His disciples. The Spirit of God would dwell in them. He was not just coming for them to have salvation and then they could kind of live their life as they wanted. He would dwell with them, in them, through the Spirit. He is for our comfort, our fellowship, our forgiveness, our peace, our rest. He is seated in heaven awaiting the time for His appointed coming in glory to establish His eternal kingdom with His people. He will be given to us as King. We will be His people forever. To continue to prove to His Jewish audience that they were the inheritors of all that was spoken of by Messiah, or spoken of Messiah by the prophets, he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18, as I think Rick outlined this morning, that a prophet would arise. Peter is making the clear connection for the Israelite that the prophet that Moses spoke of is Jesus Christ Himself. He is strongly warning against not listening to this prophet that God would send. Moses says, "If you don't listen to this prophet, you will perish." Peter declares that from Samuel to all the prophets, they proclaim these days. And all the prophets were clear. The generation that sees the servant of God has the express obligation to listen to him. To not hear and to act upon what you hear will bring destruction. You see, all the prophets were warning, when the servant comes, you must hear him. The servant of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. They were warning future generations of the Jews, when he comes, identify him. You'll know him by these ways, and listen to him. Unbelief here is equated with not listening to that prophet. Jesus is that prophet. To not listen to him was unbelief. Now, this is not just listen as in audibly hear. This is listen as in not only hearing him, but doing as he said. So Peter paints a very bleak picture for those who remain in their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Oh, it's bleak for the unbeliever. There is no promise of anything that's refreshing, washing over your soul. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And there is no coming of Jesus Christ for you. That's a pretty bleak picture. But he is painting that as the picture of destruction for their unbelief. Peter then wants to point out to them, in verse 26, the servant of God came to turn people from their wickedness. Again, he's accusing them of being a wicked people. And if that was hardening them by hearing that, you're a wicked people that need turned from your sin. If that was hardening them, they would not believe that Christ was there for them to do that. They would believe, well, I'm not a bad person, so I don't know who you're talking. But the servant of God came to turn his people from their wickedness. The resurrected servant who suffered for sinners to be free has first been sent to the Jewish people. They not only had the first opportunity to identify him. No one else did. No one else on earth did. No one else had the scripture to be able to identify Jesus Christ. If there were Philistines walking around in Jerusalem, they would have looked at Jesus Christ and had no clue. If there were Canaanites, they don't know. Assyrians, they don't know who Jesus is. Every Jewish person with the scriptures who have been trained in the scriptures should have identified him as Messiah. That's what Peter's saying, is he was given to you first. So that you might see him. Everything that was spoken by the prophets told of him. And at his death, numerous prophecies were fulfilled that you know. God raised him from the dead to prove who he was. So he was given to you first. But they squandered their opportunity. They disdained their very privilege of having the Messiah come to them first to be identified and believe in him. So Peter is clear that the reason he came, in your ignorance you did not know him, but the reason he came was to fulfill the blessing of the covenant of Abraham in turning each of you from your wickedness. They knew well the covenant God made with Abraham, that in you, Genesis 12, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now we know what that blessing is. It's the blessing of Christ turning people from their wickedness. And all the world would know of that blessing. From every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, the nations would know of that blessing of turning from their wickedness to Christ. The people had been confronted with their greatest sins against God. They are guilty before God. But they have been presented with the person of Jesus Christ as the remedy for their sinful alienation from God. Peter declares to thousands that Jesus Christ wants to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. In that open courtyard of thousands of people running together to hear and see what was going on, Peter is proclaiming Christ was given for turning you from your wickedness. And among those thousands, hope began to develop for the guilty who began hearing Jesus' name preached. You see, this probably wasn't the first time now that many of these people had heard the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel over and over. They heard Peter proclaim the gospel with many, many words, the scripture says. They saw this amazing phenomenon of the Spirit coming and filling the church and the proclamation of Christ everywhere. The scripture says daily the apostles went to the temple for preaching and praying. The gospel was being heard in the circles of the temple every day. And so the title of this message could properly be entitled, "The Gospel Continues to Penetrate the Society." Because the gospel continues to being preached there in the temple. And now Peter, with this miracle happening, there's a lot more people interested in what's going on. And he proclaims Jesus Christ as given for turning you from your wickedness. Through Peter's preaching, thousands were confronted with their most heinous sins. And among them, thousands would believe. Along with an enumeration of their sins came this proclamation that Jesus has purchased salvation for sinners and was going to remove their guilt. They would either reject the Savior, or they would trust Him. They would repent and believe Him. The focus is on repentance in this passage of Scripture. It's something we don't focus on often. But I think it was worth us to hear some of the excuses offered for repentance. Because whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, repentance is necessary for us. We should ask some questions concerning this matter of repentance. Have you repented of your sin or just simply made a show of repentance without changing? Are you reforming your actions without a changed heart? Have you confessed but not turned from your sin? It's so easy for us to somehow get up the courage to confess something, but then not actually turn from it. We confess it that people might think we are turning from it, but not actually. Have you repented so generally that you've not actually repented of any specific sin? Sometimes we're guilty of saying, "Lord, forgive me all my sins and help me have a good night's sleep." But that's not really repenting of anything specific. It's not turning from any sin. It's not running to Christ specifically because you are struggling with a particular sin. Are you willing to deal with small sins in hopes that you will not have to deal with larger ones that are more complex in your life? Jim Eliff, in that booklet that he wrote, The Unrepenting Repenter, he appeals that repentance is a gift of God and a duty of man. You will know it if it has been granted by the exercise of it. How do I know if repentance has come? it is being exercised. It looks like something. It's turning from sin, turning to Christ. And I took this last appeal or counsel was particularly good. Because he says, don't wait for it. Run to it. We often might think, well, it's God's responsibility to turn me around. He has to send repentance, and until he does, I'm on my own, I'm going to do my own thing. Oh, no. Repentance is commanded. It's your responsibility. Run to it. Pursue it. As Revelation 3:19, God told the church, be zealous and repent. Pursue it and you will find it. God promised, draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to you. God is willing to send repentance and turn you from your sin, but are you willing? He also finishes with this. Pursue it and find it. Forget it and perish. In Acts chapter 2, when the people first heard Peter's proclamation of the gospel, and he was sending indictments to them one after another, you have killed the Son of God. You are guilty of his blood. And they were so overwhelmed, they said, what should we do? They were so under conviction for their sin. What do we do? The very first response demanded by the gospel is Acts 2:38. Repent. Repent is part of the message of the gospel. We cannot remove it. We dare not go around it. We dare not somehow preach the gospel without repentance. The very first time it was ever preached and proclaimed to thousands, the first instruction was repent. Why? Because those who need the gospel are lost in idolatry. Those who are wandering in their sin have no idea that it's Jesus Christ alone that can save them. Repentance is a gift granted by God. And what is first in believing the gospel? It is needed by the worldly one who does not know Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. It is also needed by the Christian because Christians live as repenting people. This is the very first thesis nailed to the Wittenberg door. Church door by Martin Luther. He was concerned that the view of the Christian as a repenting person was no longer being proclaimed. Repentance is a tenet of the gospel. You have to turn from everything else to turn to Christ. It's not all that you want plus Christ, then I'm okay. Everything else is rejected. Christ alone is salvation. Repentance is a serious matter. The two sermons that now we've looked at from Peter, both sermons contain this appeal, this command to repent of your sin. Repentance is a requirement of man. Now, will all repent? No. All will not repent. Many, thousands will say, I have nothing to repent of. I do the best I can in life. I'm a good person, so I don't have anything really to be sorry about. But until the person sees that their guilt will sink them to the lowest depths of destruction, they will not understand the great necessity to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Peter was offering no hope apart from Jesus Christ because there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And that message that rang out so true, so clear, is the message we proclaim today. It is still the same message mankind needs, is repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ. All the nonsense going around in our world and all the multiple things that are going on in religions still have not come up with anything that can get you to God. Peter's message is still valid. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other substitute. And for the Christian, for us who believe in Jesus Christ, let us consider again our own repentance, our own understanding of the way that we repent of our sin. We should be repenting daily. There should be a regular spirit of repentance where we are actively identifying things that we need to turn from and we are growing in. Now, we do this in a progressively sanctified way. Little bit by little bit, we grow in understanding. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. There's no such thing as not sinning. But there is a such thing as repenting from our sin regularly. And not walking in it. Not loving it. The repenting Christian does not love his sin. He is grieved over what his sin does to God. And to others. Repentance is a gift from God. And it is a duty of man. And the two have great compatibility. There is no opposition there. God desires our fellowship with Him. And He cleanses us from the guilt of our sin that we might have fellowship with Him. Let us understand that fellowship with Him is precious and not to be despised. And that a lack of repentance will keep us from Him. A wandering into the love of our sin will keep us from Him. And we should never be satisfied at a distance from God. There is never anything good that comes from being out of fellowship with God.